We're in the third week of a four-week study on the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And what we've titled it is, it's Four Secrets to a Joy-Filled Life. And as we go through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter, we see that there's four chapters, and each chapter in this book, it all weaves together quite nicely, and it comes together in one simple thought. But each chapter, as we go through it, has a different emphasis to it. And it answers the question. If we really start to look at it and pull it apart and to dig into it, it answers the question of what must we do? Because I think that's the question that a lot of us come with. What's the secret? What must we do? How do we obtain? How do we find the life that we want to live? I mean, we can all say and we can all agree, we can come to terms with the fact that we can settle the issue that none of us can be fooled to think that happiness is something that can stay forever. And I think we could get here and we can come and we could make the argument to say, well, the happiness is a fleeting thought and it's based on experience and emotion. But we know that, don't we? We don't need to spend more time talking about that. We live in a broken and a sinful world. And sometimes the Hawkeyes beat Michigan, and that's a praise God moment. On the same day that Iowa State wins, do those two teams ever win on the same day in college football? But I can say that because I'm a Vikings fan and a Gopher fan. And I'm 0 for the weekend right now. So sometimes things go really well. But also sometimes things seem to be a little bit chaotic, a little bit difficult. Where the world we live in can feel like it's standing on shaky ground. I just look at this past week. We talked about it last Sunday evening as the visitation was going on for Tony Bimino. And we were just coming off the heels of a week where we lost two police officers in our community. And one of the things that was absolutely inspiring for me was the way that the community responded. I think if you want to really come to understand what's at the heart and the core of humanity, look what happens in tragedy. I mean, as a community, I couldn't have been any prouder to live in Des Moines, Iowa. I mean, I drive through the city and I can't make it two blocks without seeing somebody who has blue tape on the back window of their car. As a sign and a symbol of the fact that we stand together, we stand with one another. And so we go through and we go through that service on Monday, and it doesn't get too long until it hits Tuesday. And let me just put one thing straight. This platform that we have here at Lutheran Church of Hope, it's not a political platform. What it is it's a place where we get to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and about the reality that God loves us and God created us and created us all in His image. But what was very hard to see was on Tuesday at the end of the election, whether you feel that that went really well for you or you feel like that went very poorly for you, no matter what side of that aisle you are on. What's kind of heartbreaking in it is to see how much we allow it to divide us against one another. It's exhausting, isn't it? It's tiring. And again, I'm not saying one side or the other. Let's get beyond that. Let's get over that. Let's come together. Let's go back to how we were on Monday. Let's go back to how we were when tragedy had hit and it brought us together in a way that we said, I will stand for you. I will stand for you no matter what the situation or what the circumstance is, that we are definitely better together. But then one thing happens and we become divided. And we get put on polar opposites because of how we vote. From the very beginning of Scripture, when humanity wanted to put somebody who would rule over them, God said, that's not a good wish. God said, don't ever forget that I am the one who is in control, that I am the one who sits on the throne, that we are united as a church, as human beings, as citizens of this nation. We are united in the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that which unites us has no power over that which can threaten to divide us. We're the church. Hope, we're the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the hope of the world. We are the ones whose God's light shines through in the middle of our communities, in the middle of our nation, in the middle of our world. So let's quit arguing. Can we just agree to quit arguing? Can we agree to come together on the hope and the foundation of Jesus Christ? Because no matter how this shakes out, and I pray it goes well, and I believe that we are called to pray for those who are placed in a position of leadership in our country. Pray for them. Don't pray against them. Pray for them. Pray that God's will would be done. Pray that God's name would be known. Pray that the hope and the life of Jesus Christ would come and would be the umbrella that protects us all in our day-to-day lives. And that's what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Philippians. That's what's all over all of Paul's letters. See, Paul knew this simple thing that happened in human relationship, that sometimes we go sideways against one another. Sometimes we get all mixed up and we start to battle against each other when we're called to love each other. So the secret of the joy-filled life is found in Jesus Christ. All of it is. As Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 1, that it's a truth that goes deep down into your heart, into your soul, that never is able to be taken from you. Philippians chapter 2, like we talked about last week, that joy is realized when we don't consume, when we begin to serve. When we live our lives as a sacrifice to bring joy to other people. And it's a joy that it's experienced in the freedom that we're given. And that's a freedom that the world could never give. It's a freedom that only God could give us. This past Thursday, my wife took off. She went out of town. It's something that happens every fall, every November. My wife's maiden name is Sabrin, but her mom's maiden name is Snow. They're from Roseau, Minnesota, which is 6 miles south of Canada, which makes sense that your last name would be Snow when you're that far north. But her mom has three sisters, so there's four girls. And each of the sisters has a daughter. And so all of these girls get together once a year, and it's called the Snow Girls Weekend. And it's a great weekend, and they have so much fun. They plan it in a year in advance. But it's so fun for my wife, Bridget, and I, because every year during the Snow Girls Weekend, somehow the wheels come off in our family. And the reason the wheels come off is because I'm the one who's home with the kids. Like when she leaves, all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, where do we find milk? And I'll call her and she's like, open the refrigerator. Okay, check, I got that. If you remember, some of you have been around for quite some time. You remember about 4 years ago, my wife actually took both of our kids on the Snow Girl weekend. So it was just myself, and in our main entryway, we have a real high ceiling, and somebody decided to put a smoke alarm at the top of the ceiling. Like 20 feet in the air, and all we had was a step ladder. And I needed to change the smoke alarm battery. And so I took the kitchen table and I dragged it out into the living room. And I took a step ladder and put it on top of the kitchen table. And I sent her a picture because I thought she was going to applaud my efforts. And she said, you're going to kill yourself. And I'm like, but I didn't. I want a medal. It was great. The year after that, she heads out of town, and the minute she heads out of town, both of our kids get sick, and it's like, how did that happen? The year after that, we had a horrible storm. It was miserable outside. Last year, I decided that it was going to be an even keel weekend as she was gone, and I allowed the kids to watch the original Star Wars trilogy 2 times in a row. So when she got back into town, she said, "What did you guys do?" And my son said, "We watched Star Wars." And she said, "What else did you do?" "We watched Star Wars. We watched 6 movies in 2 days. It was phenomenal." So this year, as she was getting ready to go, we thought, well, what could go worse? Well, my dad, on Thursday, my dad had shoulder replacement surgery. Last Sunday, my mom, who's 74 years old, who's a very young 74 years old, last Sunday, she was running a 5K race, and she tripped. She broke her wrist, and she had to have surgery on Friday. So I have a dad who's getting his shoulder replaced on Thursday, a mom who's getting her wrist operated on Friday, and I'm the one who's trying to take care of 2 kids and my parents. Now, I'm okay if my parents take care of me for the rest of their life, but I don't do very well when I take care of them. So Friday morning, I go, and I go to pick my mom up, and I'm going to take her home, and she's going to stay overnight at our house, which the kids were thrilled about. And as I'm getting ready to pick her up, the nurse who's going to discharge her, she looked at me and she said, "You're the one who's responsible, right?" And I looked at my mom and I said, "Are you okay with that?" And she still had anesthesia in her, and so she just laughed about it. And so the nurse looks at me and she said, "Okay, you need to write all of this down." Only thing I had was my daughter's coloring book. I have nothing. I come so ill-equipped to this thing. And so she said, "Here's the checklist. Here are all of the things that you need to do. She has to do this. She can't do that. She can't do that. She has to do this." She starts going, "You're getting all of this, right?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I think I'm getting it. You're getting this, right? Yeah, and you can't do this. And she needs to have her pain pills this many hours at this time. She needs to ice top of the hour for 20, and you gotta, her arm has to be in this position." All of these things. And I'm realizing that I am utterly lost in this. So I look at my daughter, Jade, and I said, "Sweetie, do you know what's going on?" And she said, "I have no clue, Daddy." And I looked at my mom and I said, "We're sunk." And I realized that in that situation, there's a very thin line that exists between fear, failure, and freedom. Because for me, in that situation, I was so concerned that I was going to get everything wrong. I was now responsible for her recovery, and I had no clue how I was going to do. So I had the checklist, I had all the things that I needed to do, and all the rules did for me was caused me fear because I was certain I was going to be a failure. And in that, there was no freedom. Which is the way I think a lot of us live our lives. When we think about faith. When we think about what a relationship with God would look like. I think if you were to ask the average person who has distanced themselves from the church, the biggest church in Des Moines is the church of the people who don't go to one. And if you were to ask them, why don't they go to church? Or why don't they believe in God? Or what's the fault in it? Why wouldn't they put their trust? Why wouldn't they put their efforts into it? Why wouldn't they show up? I think it's because most of them see religion as nothing more than a list of rules that they have to live by. And they say, "You know what, I do a good enough job beating myself up. Why would I go someplace on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and get beat up again? Inherently, I know all of the places where I struggle. And my experience not only in a church, my experience with the people who go to church is just to be reminded of how much of a failure I am. So I have a fear and a failure, but I absolutely have no freedom." Which is exactly opposite of what the message of the gospel is. It's in the beginning of John's gospel, John's story of Jesus' life. It's fascinating how each of the gospel writers, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how each of them tell the story of Jesus. Same story, all taken but through and looked at through different lenses, different angles. The beginning of John's gospel is called the prologue, where John sets the stage that you can't make any mistake that Jesus is in fact God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word took on flesh and made his home among us. John wants to make sure that we know that this Jesus that is walking around the world, is on the earth, is in fact God. The second chapter of John's gospel. Jesus is now in his public ministry. He is out. He's at a wedding in a place called Cana in Galilee. You've probably heard the story. The wedding celebration is taking place, and all of a sudden Jesus' mom comes to him and says, "Jesus, you need to do something, for all the wine has run out." Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do? My time hasn't come." She says, "You just need to do something." So Jesus takes six ceremonial cleansing jugs of water, a large amount of water, and he turns the water into wine. Which isn't just a story about some God who wants to keep the party going, which Jesus wants the party to continue to go, because there ain't no party like a Jesus party. We say that here all the time. It's not just the fact that Jesus wants to prove that he's God. It's not that at all, actually. But John gives us a glimpse to the character and the nature of a God of abundance, of a God of transformation, of a God who brings out the best and saves it for the last, that there is hope to come when everything feels as if it's going dry. We get to John chapter 3, and we're introduced to this guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a rule follower, if there was ever a rule follower. Nicodemus is, the Bible tells us that he's a Pharisee. Pharisees were literally, they were known as being separated. They lived their life in adherence to the law, to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those first five books that we find in our Bible here today were the same scriptures that Jesus learned as a child. Isn't that cool? And the Pharisees, they lived their life by all of the laws that existed that had been given by God for the people to keep them in a right relationship with God and with one another. And the only way that a person could become right with God was by doing everything that the law instructed them to do. And so the ones who became the gatekeepers, who became the moral police, if you will, were these people that were called Pharisees. And Nicodemus is as lofty of one as you could get, but Nicodemus still finds that there's a joy that's missing in his life. Why? Because hearing about who this guy is, hearing about what he's done, things like the wedding at Cana, Nicodemus goes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he has a question for him. He says, "Teacher, we know that you've been sent by God because the things that you are doing are evidence of it. So what do I need to do? I've spent my whole life living by the checklist, trying to do all of the right things, trying to stay morally as pure as I can stay. But Jesus, it seems like you have something more than that. It seems like you have a joy that's untouchable. It seems like you have a joy in the middle of any circumstance that life could throw at you." Jesus, Nicodemus says, "What's the answer? How do I get some of that? How do I experience what you have? How do I have that joy-filled life that seems to carry you through even the darkness we find ourselves in right now? Is it the law? Am I missing something?" I think sometimes, falsely, that's how we try to live our own life. whether it's by the laws that we read about in Scripture and we take them and we apply them and we say, well, in order to be a good Christian, quote unquote, these are the things that I need to do, or whether it's just by trying to find and get the things of this world that are going to give us that better life. We have this checklist, we have this list of rules that we need to do in order to find joy, in order to find happiness. But no matter how hard we try, and sometimes the harder we try, the more elusive it becomes. And rather than being something that draws us in, it seems to be a fence that keeps us out. It's funny how fences can do that, huh? Some years ago, I was new on staff here at Hope, and Pastor Richard and I were reading a book together. It was an okay book. We were just reading it because it was a new book. It was a book called Deep Church. I don't even know if I would encourage anybody to read it. Richard is really smart, and so he picked it out, and I just didn't want to seem like I didn't know what I was doing, so I agreed to read it with him. But there was one thing in it that was fascinating. And this guy, Belcher was his name, he wrote about the way in which we operate with the law, with our identity in the church so often. But how sometimes when the church loses its way, sometimes as Christians, when we lose our way is when we see the law or we see our morality as a means to an end, which drives us towards fear and drives us towards failure. He used an analogy to the way that cattle ranching is done in Australia. In Australia, they don't use fences to keep the cattle in, which if you drive on an interstate in Australia, probably is pretty dangerous because you probably have some cows going around. But they have discovered that when they use fences, that their herds aren't very productive. So then rather than using fences to keep them in, they put a rich food source in the middle to draw them in. And they know then they trust that the more nourishing that food source is, the more apt the cattle are to draw to the well. It's what matters most. I think sometimes when we think about what matters most in our faith, we think it's all about keeping the rules, about being a good person. That if I'm good 51% of the time, at least I'm a little better than bad. But is there freedom in that? Because we still think to ourselves, well, what if I'm not good enough? Who gets to decide? Who gets to be the judge? Who gets to be the one who makes the decision? What if I get to the end of my days and I look back on it and wonder, did I do enough to somehow make it in? That's what Nicodemus is asking. Jesus, what really matters? What matters the most? This is what Paul discovered. This is exactly what Philippians chapter 3 is all about. Paul says if there was somebody who had a stat sheet that would get them into heaven, if there was some way that you could enter the kingdom of God by who you were born as an ethnicity, who you were as you studied God's law, the way that you followed God's law, if there was a way that you could do that, I would be the one that would be at the top of the list. I was born in the right family. I studied under the right teachers. I was a Pharisee. I set myself apart from everybody else so people would know. I would even go out and about and try to put to death those people who would follow Jesus Christ as a way of protecting the religion that I love. But what I realized is that all of that is just worthless. It doesn't really matter. It's not the thing that's going to give you joy. No matter how hard I try, Paul says, I can't keep all of the laws. I can't keep all the rules. It's not the thing that's going to fill my heart and fill my life. It's not going to be the rich source of food that's going to bring me and draw me back to the well where I can get that water of life. That's not the thing, Paul says. Paul says, yes, everything is worthless. Everything is garbage, Paul says, when it's compared to the one thing that matters the most, and that's Jesus Christ. That word that Paul uses for garbage, the word in the Greek is actually skubala. Say skubala. Which means garbage, means refuse. If you want the literal translation, go to the Greek dictionary because I can't say that word in church. Paul's making a strong point to the people who cling to the things of this world. Thing that somehow that's going to give them the life that they were created to live. That's just a garbage heap. My kids, our garbage gets picked up on Friday mornings. And when my son was really little, that was his absolute favorite time of the week. So he'd wake up on Fridays. Most kids wake up on Saturdays and they're glued to the TV for cartoons. Our son woke up on Friday and was glued to the front door so he could see the garbage man. And every time the garbage man would pick up the garbage, he says, huh, there it goes. I thought, what a beautiful picture to have of grace. What we get in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, if it's all about what we bring to the table, we all fall short. Everybody has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. None of us can keep every law. None of us can stand right before a God who is holy on our own accord, by our own efforts, by what we bring to the table, by what we can produce. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, Nicodemus, humans can only produce human life. The best you got is what you can bring to the table, but the Spirit will give life spiritually, eternally. That through the love and through the grace of Jesus Christ, everything that we have is that would keep us from a God who is holy is taken away. It's removed. It's scattered, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. All of the things of this world, Paul says, I consider garbage when I compare them, when I stack them up to the infinite value that is found in Jesus Christ. This God who gives us freedom, not by what because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. That's the joy that Paul is able to write about, even when he finds himself in prison. Even when he finds himself on a ground that could seem, from the outside looking in, as being very shaky. His future, his hope, if we look at it from an earthly perspective, well, that's been settled. He's been arrested. He's been sent to jail. What reason would Paul have to have any hope, to have a future, to have promise, to have joy? Well, Paul says, I know the one thing. I know the secret to having a joy-filled life, and that's not putting my trust and my hope and my identity in things of this world. They're going to rust. They're going to decay. They aren't going to last forever. Paul says, put your hope, put your life, put your trust, set your identity in the one thing that will never change. It's Jesus Christ. That no matter what garbage you feel has been a product of your life, God doesn't see that. All of that has been put to death by Jesus Christ. When he was up on the cross, we describe that as the sweet swap or the happy exchange. That we celebrate Jesus on the cross because on the cross we hand him our sin and he hands us life. That's too easy, isn't it? He didn't just trade us our sin. He took our sin. He bore our sin. He embodied our sin so that when he was put to death, so is our sin. And as he was raised to new life, so were those who are joined to him. That's why Paul says, I consider everything else useless, as garbage. Paul says, I no longer count on my own righteousness. I no longer count on my own efforts, because I see, no matter how high I try, how futile it can become, how futile my attempts are. I no longer count on my own righteousness. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, which is a gift, which is given to us, is freely offered to us. You say, but yeah, but Jeremy, you don't know how hard that is for me. You don't know the things that I have done in my life. God does. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. See, I believe that that's what Nicodemus was struggling with. Believe that Nicodemus said, you know what? I can follow all the rules, but man, if anybody could see what I thought in my mind sometimes, the anger that existed inside, the judgment that existed inside of me, all of the evil thoughts, the ungodly thoughts that I had, how can I ever escape myself? Jesus says, well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It frees you. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 3. It says, all the old things will be placed in the past, and this hope gives us a new look on the future. It says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. I haven't fully arrived, but I focus on this one thing. Let this be our prayer tonight. I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. See, no matter what's going on, the end has been settled. Your eternity has been settled. You don't have to live in fear or failure of what's going to happen to you. God settled that score 2,000 years ago. And it's not up for deciding any longer. He wants to offer you a free freedom that transform you. It's what I love about this letter to the Philippians. It's what makes what Paul says so powerful. Because I think a lot of us are here with fear of failure, but we long for freedom. Why Jesus gets to be the king of our heart, the one who sits on the throne, who is the beginning and who is the end.